Read with me from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word now, enlighten us, refresh us, revive us, kindle in our hearts, Lord, a passion for you. Lord, we ask during this time, your Holy Spirit be present, that you may speak into our lives, speak into our situations, much as you were doing here with your disciples. Or we are here, we are listening. Speak to us this morning, we ask. In your name we pray. Amen. Beethoven's last words. He said, "I will hear in heaven." Nostradamus, his last words, the guy who predicted the future, he said on his deathbed, "You will not find me alive at sunrise." It's kind of funny. You can laugh. Humphrey Bogart, the actor, said, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." That's the last thing he said. Joe DiMaggio allegedly said, "I finally get to see Marilyn." Augustus Caesar is known to have said at his deathbed, "I found Rome in clay. I leave it to you in marble." Leonardo da Vinci, poor guy, he said in his deathbed, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." These have sources to them. I'm sure they're true. Karl Marx, the writer, philosopher, said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Guy wrote a lot. He said a lot. So here we have in today's scriptures the last words of Jesus. The last words of Jesus while he was on the earth, recorded for us here in the book of Acts. We also get the last words recorded in the book of Matthew in a similar way. And last week we looked at how this chapter in Acts summarizes the last chapter in Luke and how there's a continuity between the two books. But any person's last words are important. A person's last words say a lot about them, don't they? Think about Beethoven, who lost his hearing at an early age and got worse and worse and worse, I think, as his life went on. Imagine being able to hear after a life of not being able to hear but composing music for others. A person's last words say a lot about them. They say a lot about what that person believed their life was about, perhaps what their purpose was, what they cared about. Someone's last words are often seen as significant because we have the conception that as a person ages and as they get older, their wisdom improves. And that person who is on their deathbed is characteristically wise because they have more time to contemplate the meaning of their life. They look back and they see things and they maybe regret things or they think about things. While the person on their deathbed is characteristically wise, those around that dying person, that person who is about to leave the earth, are characteristically frantic, maybe emotional. I wonder if the disciples, long after this moment, regretted asking Jesus about when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. Maybe they thought, man, we didn't really know what it was about yet. The continued desperation of the disciples is a nagging reality when we read these texts, when we read the Gospels, and we go forward into Acts thinking, now everything will change. The resurrected Jesus spends 40 days with the disciples, teaching them, all, showing them in the Scriptures how he fulfills the Scriptures. He eats with them. He teaches with them. He prays with them. I'm sure he sat with them, sang with them. He worshiped with them. But they're still barking up the wrong tree, as it were. This moment is a bittersweet one for the disciples. They're frantic. They're desperate. The risen Christ is going home to be with the Father. Yet the continued desperation of the disciples remains. And Jesus was aware. He was so aware of this doubt. In Luke chapter 18, just some verses before, some chapters before, Luke says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? What kind of faith? What is faith? Paul Tillich says, faith is more than a set of doctrinal statements. Faith is the state of being ultimately concerned. And certainly, if we take Tillich's definition, ultimately concerned, we see a lot of people ultimately concerned in the world. What is Jesus talking about? Or maybe you take Reinhold Niebuhr's definition of faith, who sees faith as growing through our relational experiences and a sense of trust and fidelity. And as faith shrinks in the midst of mistrust and betrayal, relational experiences build our faith. And certainly we look at our world and we see people with deep relational wounds, but we also see people with deep relational faith, with deep trust. Was that what Jesus was talking about? James Fowler, the theologian and psychologist, says faith is a person or group's way of moving into the force field of life. Fowler is saying there that faith is the ownership of a person's life. Faith gives meaning to life, gives a background of shared meaning and purpose. You could certainly see people experience those things today, but Jesus yet, in Luke 18, in a moment of perhaps his own darkness, expresses, will I find faith on the earth? Hebrews says, faith is the evidence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. And Luke, just a few one chapter before what I just read, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So the faith is not just about how much faith you have, it's about what you put that faith in. Okay, Jesus, I think by looking at Luke, we're getting more to the point of what Jesus mean by questioning whether there would be faith on the earth when he returned. The question of will I find faith on the earth is real for Jesus. I think Jesus truly marveled at our misunderstanding of him. Think about it. If Jesus has no doubt, if Jesus has no misunderstanding, no lack of faith, it seems to be the case that Jesus' grief in the garden, and in moments like this, is Jesus' own confrontation with the sin and brokenness of humanity. Jesus is all about restoration, but whenever he spoke of restoration, his disciples could only hear it from their own viewpoint. They weren't able yet to step outside of their own place and see and to realize and to understand what Jesus was saying. To say it plainly, the disciples were panicked. They were fleshly. They were desperate for power. They wanted to, one, utterly destroy and defeat Israel's oppressors. Two, they wanted to reestablish a purified Israel in the land. And three, they wanted to build a renewed and glorious temple. Now Jesus represents that tradition, that messianic promise of Jewish restoration, but he represents it creatively. Jesus indeed offers to the disciples the defeat of Israel's oppressors, the reestablishment of a purification of Israel, and a renewed and glorious temple. It's just not what they were expecting. Jesus' intentions were shaped not only by this sort of eschatology or the end time, end things, how everything in the world and in their culture and in their life would end up. He's not only influenced by that, but also a creative working, a reworking of these expectations, a reworking that he calls the kingdom of God. It would take, we see, the work of the Holy Spirit for the disciples to understand. And so Luke, in the beginning of Acts, immediately thrusts us into the question of revelation and of what does it mean to come to understand God's work in the world. Jesus knows what it is the disciples need to know, but he puts them on a need-to-know basis. He tells them not only, but it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't tell them things. In this particular scripture, we'll see that Jesus does tell them where and how and what and even when. Acts 1:8 says, "You will become my witnesses to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And it is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, I believe. That verse, though, is surrounded by these powerful, important last words, the last words of Jesus and the last words of the disciples. But more, I want to focus on right now the doubts and the misunderstandings of the disciples and what it means. When Jesus speaks about God the Father, he brought before the disciples and before the world a statement of fact, a statement which the world may regard only as beautiful, but impractical. The world might view it in one way, but Jesus speaks the truth. Jesus knew this. Jesus called the disciples to have faith. Jesus led them to the place where they too could be addressed by God. Jesus really knew the Father. He knew that this God is above all gods, that God cannot be confused or equated with any of the greatest or smallest things that are called divine, or in the nature of history or of culture, of civilization. Now, no political system or rule or culture or technological revolution would fix the predicament of human sin, human desperation, and human longing. Despite being in their midst a resurrected Savior, having sat with them for 40 days, eating with them, talking with them, the disciples continue in desperation to see Jesus as the fulfillment of their own expectations. The Bible, even for Jesus, could not prove that God is. He could not prove to them using the scriptures that God exists, or that he was the Son of God, or that they should believe in him, because they continued to doubt. If there's one person who could do it, wouldn't it be Jesus? If there was one, it would be Jesus. Yet the disciples continue to doubt. There's something else. There's something else at the beginning of this book grabs a hold of us and says, this story is not done yet. The disciples have a long ways to go. In order for the disciples to receive the revelation, they would need to be addressed by the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is why the New Testament speaks of the hiddenness and the elusivity of God, the mystery of God. And to deny the hiddenness of God is to deny the revelation itself, is to deny the Word of God. So there are many people who read the Bible in our world, but don't understand who God is. They interpret the Bible. They love the Bible. They read the Bible. They dissect the Bible. They don't understand who God is. How can that be? This promise, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And this is in the plural, "you all." "And you all will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The disciples would need a radical reorientation toward God, towards Jesus. And strangely, walking with Jesus in the flesh for 3 years, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching, was not enough. The Holy Spirit was going to do the new work to take the misplaced faith of the disciples, take our misplaced faith, and focus it in, laser sharp, on the life, work, and person of Jesus. How lonely Jesus must have been. The one who dared to speak about God, And how far removed was Jesus from the broad way of the many, or even of the quieted paths of the finest and noblest people among him and around him? Jesus said, "You will receive power in the Holy Spirit when it has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria." You will be my witnesses. You will testify. That word, martyrion, is where we get our word for martyr. But more importantly, martyrion is the technical term for someone who testifies in court. And when you testify in court, you bring all the facts to bear on the case. You tell the story to the jury and to the judge. And Jesus is saying, you will be my martyrion, my witnesses. You'll tell the story. But you need power to do that. You need something, a transformation in your mind and in your heart in order to do that. Because you don't get it yet. Peter, you don't get it yet. Paul, you don't get it yet. Disciples. Something radical has to happen. Something definitive. And there they are. Jesus' last words. You will be my witnesses. Doesn't that say something about who Jesus is? What he came to do? What his purpose was? I think it does. That Jesus came that we might be filled with God, with the Holy Spirit, that we would realize our purpose, that we would become witnesses for God, to be people of faith, that when the Son of Man returns on this earth, the Son of Man will find us. What does it mean to witness? And I don't often quote from Karl Barth, but I thought he had some really beautiful things to say about being a witness. But he says, those who speak about God demand faith from their hearers. They demand the presence or establishment of the same condition under which they themselves have been set. They cannot be content if people simply let them talk, or if they simply listen, or if the people are simply interested. The attention, the gratitude, and willingness that they must seek is the specific and unheard of one of faith. Those who speak about God want to set people before God, he continues. Those who speak about God want to set people before God, to claim them for God, to save their souls, and to win them. That's what it means to be a witness. I've found no better explanation than that. To set others before God. Through our work and through our word and through our worship and through our loving our neighbors and through our wrestling with difficulties, through our protest and through our consolement with others and through our hospital visits and through our times in the car with our kids, or we set them before God. We claim them for God. We reach down into their souls to win them. Jesus' last words are an outline for the book of Acts. We will see the Holy Spirit come upon disciples, and not only will they preach in Jerusalem, thank God, they'll preach in Judea. They'll preach in Samaria. They'll preach to the ends of the earth. And if it were not for that outline, that shape of this book, we wouldn't even be here today. Jesus had a bigger vision than himself. Jesus had a bigger vision than just his life and how it ended. What a tragic ending. 30 years old, 33 years old, 34 years old, we think. But that wasn't the point. The point wasn't for Jesus to live a great life. The point was to make witnesses, to make disciples, to teach, to baptize in the name of the Father, to set God before the people, to demonstrate who it was that God is. Acts 1:9 said, you know, the disciples witnessed this. They heard the last words of Jesus, and when he had said this, they were watching. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. There's all sorts of ways to kind of explain this. Naturally, we could think he's on a mountain where there's a lot of fog, and he just walks up the mountain and disappears. There's lots of ways we could explain this. There's more coming here. While he was going, they were gazing up towards heaven. Suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them. What? They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who had been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the disciples, as they look to the sky, what do you think they were looking for? They were looking for an immediate return, I think. Okay, he went up. Coming. Wait, whoo, there it is. Nope, that's a bird. They were still waiting for the thing they had just asked him about that Jesus ignored, basically, and said, "No, you're going to receive power. In some days, you're going to receive the power that I promised you, that God had promised." But they're still looking upward. And I think what the book of Acts is doing here for us is showing us that our worship, when we look towards God, needs to come back down. Our gaze, when we look at the Lord in worship, is wonderful. We long for Jesus. We long for Jesus' presence. But that doesn't replace our call to go to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That doesn't ignore Jesus' last words to us. "You will be given power." Do you believe that? I said last week, if we don't have a Holy Spirit pastor and a Holy Spirit people in this church, then we don't have a church. I believe that. Revelation does not occur until the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We should not know what to do until the Holy Spirit tells us what to do. Our eyes should be fixed on Jesus, but know that they got to come down and we got to see the body of Christ. The body of Christ now that is at work in the world. The Holy Spirit is here to empower us to do what it was that God did in Jesus. That same Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead is at work in you and me. To bring about resurrection and restoration to our own sight first and to the sight of others. By bearing witness and bringing understanding to learn about what it means to be the body of Christ. As that body is extended out into the world in care and love for others. I pray that for our congregation this week, in this fall, and in this year, that we would be a people of the Holy Spirit. We would be a people empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen. That we wouldn't be desperate. We wouldn't be fleshly. We wouldn't be trying to meet our own expectations, but rather have our minds transformed by God's love and God's expectation as to what is going to happen in our times and in our day. There's lots to be worried about. There's lots to look at our world and we just say, why? Jesus gave us a commission. He gave us a call. Those last words, we need to hang on to those. Hang on to those. Because it's all about what Jesus was all about. And it's all about who we are supposed to be as the people of God. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for this message in the book of Acts. That you could have stayed. You could have kept living. You could have still been here 2,000 years later. But you decided that it was best for us to experience the Holy Spirit, to truly know and to truly understand in our hearts and our minds, to be transformed by that Spirit, to be renewed by that Spirit, to have power in that Holy Spirit. You knew that was best. And so we, as we worship, we look to you, but Lord, we also want to engage in the body and be a part of the body of Christ that is going out into the world, to be a part of the work of the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come, fill us, renew us, strengthen us for that work which you have called us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.